Our Old Testament reading this morning is in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel and the 37th chapter. Ezekiel 37. One of the well-known passages in the book of Ezekiel is the famous scene of the Valley of Dry Bones. That's in the first half of this chapter. It is a picture of the revival and restoration of Israel from her captivity. The last part of the chapter, from verses 15 through 28 that we're going to read this morning, is an explanation of that vision. It is the theological basis of that vision, and that is God's determination to rescue His people from their bondage. The prophets often spoke of the return from Babylon in terms of the Exodus. It is a second Exodus. In fact, Ezekiel here is picking up on some of the language that we find in places like Exodus and Deuteronomy. So I want you to read with me here from Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 15. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among whom they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Amen. Now to our New Testament reading in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. We've been working our way through this chapter for the last, three Lord's Day mornings, looking at verses 1 through 10. This morning we come to verses 11 through 14. I'm going to save verse 15 for next week. The question is, does verse 15 go with verses 11 through 14, or does it go with chapter 3, verse 1 and following? And the answer is yes. So we're going to pick up with it next Lord's Day morning. But let's look at verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we come to your holy word this morning. We ask to be taught and led by your Spirit. Father, we ask what we know not, you will teach us. What we have not, you will give us. And what we are not, you will make us by your grace and for your glory. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen and amen. Now, I think most of us here this morning believe in the importance of education. Whether that's on the formal level of pursuing certificates and degrees, or the more informal level of getting training for your particular occupation, it's imperative that we have the right kind of instructions and that we develop the right kind of skills for our callings in life. If you want the right kind of skills, you have to go to the right kind of school. If you want to be an engineer, I would not recommend that you attend Westminster Seminary. It's a fine school, but their physics department stinks. If you want to be a minister, I wouldn't recommend you attend Cal Poly or MIT. Again, fine schools, but they're not much in the theology department. You have to have the right school to learn the right kinds of skills. And what's true for our careers, for our callings, and our pursuits in life is no less true for us in our spiritual walk with God. We need to be trained in the skills of godly living. The skills of godly living. What is outlined for us here in verses 2 through 10 of Titus 2, and what the Bible often refers to as wisdom. Wisdom. Now, if you've been working through these verses with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that what Paul lays out for the church here on the island of Crete are some very high demands. High demands of godly living. Things like being sober-minded and self-control, being sound in faith and love and steadfastness, being workers and models of good works, dignified and reverent in all things. The standards for Christian living are high. And when we face a list of demands like this, I believe that very often we draw back and we realize just how far short we come of this. We see what the demands are, and we face up to what's required of us, and we feel just how ignorant we are when it comes to living the Christian life. And so we try to correct our ignorance. And we enroll in the school of self-improvement. Now, there are many textbooks for this school. There are many teachers. There are many gurus. It will tell you to reach deep within yourself, pull yourself together, and find within yourself the strength to conduct your life in a way that's upright, in a way that's fulfilling, in a way that's admirable, the school of self-improvement. We might try the school of religion. It's not much different than the school of self-improvement, except it adds theological termination and clerical garb. We're not trying to pull ourselves together on the inside, but we're trying to pull ourselves up to God through our actions, through our rituals. But what we need, men and women, is Not to pull ourselves together or to pull ourselves up to God. What we need is for God to reach down to us. And that is why we need not a school of self-improvement, not a school of religion, but a school of grace. Paul's demands are high here. Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Those who follow Christ, especially here, we're told that the slaves, those in the most disadvantaged of places, are to live in such a way that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And now, in what is the theological culmination of this passage in verses 11 through 14, the apostle tells Titus just why he can preach these things, just why he can make these demands upon his congregation. It is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Titus, you can call upon these people in Crete to live godly lives, because God has come to teach us just what that means. You see, folks, God in the gospel has established a school of grace. A school of grace that makes godly living a possibility. God in the gospel has established a school of grace that makes possible a life of godliness. This morning, I want you to see three facets of this school and its system of education. First of all, it began with the appearance of grace in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace has come on the scene. How would you expect that to happen? With fanfare? With trumpet blasts? With flashes of lightning and peals of thunder? With a worldwide demonstration that no one could ignore? And yet, how did God's grace appear? It appeared in the incarnation of His Son Jesus. Not with the glitter and the glamour of the world, but very humbly and very lowly in a place called Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, we read that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. It appears in Christ, the Son of God incarnate. In fact, when the father of John the Baptist sang about the coming of Messiah in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, he used this very word, appeared. But it's translated a bit differently there. Jesus Christ came, yes, to appear, but to shine the light of the knowledge of God, to shine the light of the gospel to those who sit in darkness. That's how grace appeared. Not as we would expect, but just as we need. We needed grace to come in a person. A person who is very God of very God, as we recited this morning in the Nicene Creed, but who became very man of very man. A person who could understand us. A person who could be one with us. A person who knows the weakness of human flesh. Who knows the power of temptation. Who knows the sorrow and the agony of death, and yet conquers it all through His resurrection. That's the way we needed grace to appear to us. Because of what grace brings and what you and I so desperately need. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, deliverance. Not self-improvement, not religion, but God's message of your helplessness, of your hopelessness apart from Jesus. Because you see, men and women, our ignorance goes much deeper than just a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of ability. We can't save ourselves. We can't improve our own condition. We can't commend ourselves to God. And so we need for Him to reach down and save us, deliver us from sin and from its condemnation. That's what He does in Christ. This grace of God, we're told here, brings salvation for all people. Does that mean that everyone is saved ultimately? That couldn't be the case because of everything else we have in the New Testament. From the parables of Jesus where He contrasts the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell. From the parables of Jesus to the very last pages of the New Testament when in Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15 we read that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and so is everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. No, this is not universal salvation. What Paul is saying here is that the grace of God has appeared and it has brought salvation for anyone who would have it, and it is the only way to have it. This is the only salvation that is offered to all of mankind. As Peter put it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. It's the exclusive, the only way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said. No one comes to the Father but by me. Grace appeared. Not as we expected, but just as we needed to bring salvation. I wonder this morning, are you saved? Are you saved? Is that a definite and real thing in your life? I talk to a lot of people all the time about being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be forgiven, to be saved, to be justified? And I find very often that even people associated with the church or people even brought up in the church seem to have a rather nebulous idea, very fuzzy explanation of what the gospel is, of what Jesus actually came to do. And a very nebulous and fuzzy sort of idea of their relationship to all of that. But what I'm asking you this morning is this. Is salvation a definite thing in your life? I'm not asking if you can turn to the front of your Bible and see a date that you wrote down. I can't do that. I can't point you to a date on the calendar. But I can point you to Jesus, and I know in my own heart and life that I am trusting in Him alone and what He has done on the cross for my salvation. Can you say that? Is that a very definite, settled thing in your life? Are you a Christian? It's the very reason Christ came, is to save us. Some people say, well, if grace had just come a little differently. You know, if an angel would just speak to me from heaven, I would find that extremely impressive. And yes, I would be a Christian. I would believe. Or if I just could see a miracle again, if God would display His grace in the parting of the Red Sea, if I could watch that, yes, I would believe, no doubt. Folks, God has shown His grace to you in the greatest way possible. He has shown His glory to you in the face of His very Son, and He has revealed that glory in His Word. And quite frankly, if you will not believe this Word and the message of Jesus, then no appearance of an angel, no miracle, even as stupendous as parting the Red Sea, would bring you to faith. I go back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is suffering in hell, and he asks for just a drop of water. to cool his tongue. He can't get it. And he says, well, Father Abraham, could you just send Lazarus back to tell my brothers? Because I have five brothers and I do not want them to die and perish in this place. And what was Abraham's answer? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of grace. And if they will not believe the word of grace, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Doesn't that show you the power of the word of God as his appointed means to bring you to faith? And if you do not accept this word this morning, what else can be offered to you? It is the message of salvation, because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, and this is the record of it. I talk with a lot of people, as I said earlier. I counsel with folks. I try to witness and evangelize people. And I know some folks have to get really tired of talking to me, because I am one note Charlie. I am one note Charlie. I know that you've got to think I'm the stupidest guy in the world, because I only have one thing to do when I talk with you and I counsel you, and I just send you back to the Bible, and I send you back to the Bible, and back to the Bible, and back to the Bible, and back to the Bible, because this is where the power of God resides. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is what? It is living. It is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Folks, this school of grace began with the appearance of grace to bring us salvation. But salvation is a very broad term, isn't it? It isn't just deliverance from hell to come. Oh, that is the culmination of it. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that you're right with God. You can put your head on your pillow tonight and know that no matter what happens to you, you will never suffer in hell because Jesus has suffered in your place. There is nothing like that in the world. But there's more to salvation than that. It's a comprehensive term because you see, the school that began with the appearance of grace is a school that continues by teaching lessons of grace. You see this in verse 12, don't you? A balanced educational system, teaching both the negative and the positive, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Training us. Not just giving us information. The kind of training that grace does is not a list of facts placed in front of you so that you can pass a test. This is hands-on training. This is molding. This is shaping. Grace has come to disciple us. And as grace disciples us, it tells us to renounce sin and to pursue holiness. You see it, don't you? Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. Any kind of action that's against God, that's against His Word. But those passions, those desires that we have, that are modeled after the value system of the sinful and broken world in which we live. What informs your desires? What shapes your inner life? Is it the values, what's important to the world? Or what's important to God? You see here, the gospel deals not only with our behavior. We are to renounce ungodliness. But it deals with our impulses, our wants, and our desires as well. You see, the gospel works not just to clean us up on the outside, but it works on the inside, a complete moral revolution. We're taught here to renounce these things. Many Christians, I find, float through life without any real sense of purpose when it comes to their walk with God. Well, they know that they're allowing some sins in their lives that they really shouldn't, and they feel badly about that. And when they fall into sin, they're convicted. And yes, they confess that. They don't want those things in their lives. But very often, they've never renounced those sins in a very definite and God-honoring way. What sin is it that could be described in the words of Hebrews, the sin that so easily besets you? What is that thing in your life that you fall into time and time and time again? Yes, you say, I confess it. I don't want it in my life. Have you renounced it? Have you in a very definite way said, Jesus, you died to break the back of this sin. And it is not right that I should have it in my life. And before you and the throne of God, I renounce it. I turn from it. I never want it to be a part of my life again. Now that's no guarantee of an instant second work of grace that will make you sinlessly holy the rest of your life. But it is an indication that you are serious about getting victory over it. And that in your renunciation, you are pleading for the grace and the power of God. Stop letting little things just keep creeping into your life without dealing with them in a decisive way. Minister in my old denomination was in a prayer meeting one night. And a man began to drone on and on in prayer. Oh, Lord, you know, we have these little cobwebs of unbelief in our lives, and these little cobwebs of sinful desires, and these little cobwebs of greed and lust. And finally, the minister got so tired of hearing that prayer, he bellowed out, Lord, kill the spider! Kill the spider. That's what we need, men and women. A kind of resolute determination that says, I will renounce sin and I will pursue holiness. Here are some words that we're familiar with already from chapter 2. We are to pursue these self-controlled, upright, or righteous and godly lives when in this present age. There's a contrast here, of course, between this present age in verse 12 and the age to come, the blessed hope in verse 13. But I think there's more than just that contrast between here and now and the here to come. Paul says you are to live this way in this present age, in this present context, on the island of Crete, where everyone is a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. You are to live this way in a culture that is entirely set against this way of life. You are to establish a lifestyle that is countercultural, that pushes against all of the norms that are around you. I think it's getting harder to be a Christian, and perhaps is harder to be a Christian in America now than it has ever been. Because the moral standards, the religious standards, are completely antithetical to what we find in Scripture. It's exactly what Paul and Titus found in Crete. And yet he says, if you enroll in this school of grace, you can live this kind of godly life right now. It's a possibility. And a part of renouncing sin, a part of renouncing this ungodliness and these worldly passions, men and women, is the determination that by God's strength and power, we will push back against the encroaching darkness of our culture. That we will be a light that shines in the darkness. That we will not let it come and envelop us, but that we as the Church of Jesus Christ will be a countercultural movement. We will stand for His truth. And we will show to all the world that this is not mere religious fanaticism, but it is actually the way and the truth and the life for here and now and for hereafter. Grace teaches us. It continues to teach us. And it's teaching you. Some of you are learning its lessons in your marriage. Some of you are learning them with your children. Conflicts in your house are God's means of testing you and of purifying you. Your conflicts with your children, they are God teaching you in His school of grace. Is He punishing you? That's what your mom told you would happen, right? I hope you have a brat just like you. Then you'll learn. Is God punishing you? No, He is molding and making you like His son. He's put you in His school of grace, and there are lessons to be learned on every hand. And as you walk through this verse, you learn the questions to ask in this school. When the conflict comes in your marriage, you begin to ask, Lord, how is this that I am facing right now with my husband or my wife teaching me to renounce ungodliness? What is the ungodliness in my life I need to turn from? What kind of worldly desires do I have that are inflaming this conflict in our home? How is it that I live a self-controlled, just, and godly life? How do I respond in a godly way? As you walk through this verse, as you ask these questions, you'll find that God is continuing to mold and shape you with His lessons. This school began with the appearance of grace. It continues with the lessons of grace. And you see the third facet in verses 13 and 14. It culminates in the coming of grace. We pursue self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait. While we wait. Because you see, the school of grace one day will have its graduation ceremony. What do we wait for? And for whom do we wait? Well, Paul calls it in verse 13, the blessed hope. We're waiting for the certain expectation that Jesus will return again. That's the graduation ceremony. When He comes to take His waiting people home, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, translates this in a way that I love. He calls it the glorious denouement. Now, a denouement is a literary term. It describes that point in a play or a movie when all of the strands of the plot finally come together and there's a resolution. You know, it's that point in the movie when you say, oh, so that's why she did such and such. Oh, that's why he said such and such. And all the little parts come together and make sense. That's what the coming of Jesus will be like. When all the strands of our lives, all those little parts that right now seem so out of place, so confusing, when He returns, it is the glorious denouement, and they all come together and they all make sense. In 1953 in Paris, Samuel Beckett's play Waiting for Godot premiered. It's been called the most significant English play of the 20th century. In two acts, two men, Vladimir and Estragon, meet and wait for a third person to arrive, a person named Godot. Vladimir and Estragon both claim to know Godot, but they have to admit they wouldn't really recognize him if they saw him. And so in a series of bizarre scenes that go through these two acts, these men simply wait for Godot to arrive. And he never does. It's called an absurdist play because there's no real purpose to the plot. Samuel Beckett himself called it a tragic comedy in two acts. Because Godot never arrives and the play ends with Vladimir and Estragon debating what happens if he doesn't come tomorrow. And they say, well, perhaps we'll just kill ourselves. No purpose, no hope, no real meaningful, satisfying denouement. How do we know that waiting for Jesus isn't like waiting for Godot? Many people say it is. It's absurd for you Christians to keep talking about Christ returning. It's been 2,000 years. Even Paul thought he would come in his day. And here you are, just waiting for this imaginary thing to happen. How do we know, men and women, that we're not involved in a tragic comedy? It's because of what Jesus came to do the first time. You see, we're waiting for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That he might purify us, that he might make us a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We know that Christ is coming again because he was successful in what he came to do the first time. His success, his first time, is witnessed in his resurrection. And the resurrected Jesus who ascended back to heaven, the angels said, would come again in like manner to receive us unto himself. We are certain that Jesus is coming again because he came to redeem us. He came to deliver us from our slavery to sin. He came to bring us redemption through his precious blood by paying that ultimate price. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, with the precious blood of Jesus. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He has bought us to be the children of God. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin to purify us, to make us a people of his own possession, and he will return again to take us unto himself. He will not start his work and fail to finish it. We are waiting for the graduation day. The culmination of the school of grace when we see our Savior face to face. Grace teaches us to live godly lives while we wait for Jesus to come. And I wonder if you've ever enrolled in that school. Have you ever enrolled in the school of grace? Are you a Christian? If you say yes, I can say that salvation is a definite thing in my life. Yes, I am trusting in the finished work of Christ for my everlasting life. Are you balking at the lessons? Are you balking at the homework? You see, God is intent to make you like his Son. God is intent through the pressures and the problems of this life to train you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's intent to make you so like Jesus that it's but a small step between here and the hereafter when he comes again. You see, the policy in God's school is no believer left behind. the school of grace. Admission is free. Tuition is free. The education is priceless. Will you enroll? Right, Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of his grace. I thank you for your determination, Jesus, to make us your people, zealous for good works. Oh, may we be enthusiastic students to follow you with all our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.